This epistle is one of the most majestic passages in the New Testament. And it is of particular interest to us as we are about to consider the great high priest and his ministry for us today and his ministry yet in a day to come. Because this epistle is the only epistle in the New Testament that deals directly with the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as in the afternoon our brother Boyle will doubtless tell us that Peter, in his first epistle, is the only place directly in the New Testament where we have the subject of the priesthood of the believers, of all believers. So the epistle to the Hebrews is one of the most majestic parts of the New Testament. It is the exposition of the Old Testament book of Leviticus. It's been often said that without the Hebrews, we would never be able to understand the typical meaning of Leviticus. And without the epistle to the Hebrews, we certainly would never understand anything about the typical significance of this man who appears in this book, Melchizedek, from Genesis chapter 14. Now, there are 7,000 words in the epistle to the Hebrews. It has been called by the writer a word of exhortation. This epistle is an epistle of encouragement to those early Christians who were suffering, and many were already turning back to Judaism. It's an epistle of exhortation to make progress. It's an epistle of elevation because it lifts the minds away from the shadows of the law to the substance that has now come in the person of Christ. It's an epistle of exaltation, the exaltation of the person of the Lord Jesus, who is the glorious theme of this epistle. Christ Supreme is the name of a book that was written by the late Charlton Steen. If you ever have an opportunity to buy that volume on the Hebrews, it's one of the most delightful books that I've read on the Epistle to the Hebrews when I was a young Christian. The writer of the epistle is unknown. We have listened to endless arguments that Paul wrote it, but the objective of the epistle is to set before us a greater than any earthly writer. Not only is it significant that the writer's name is not given, but also all the quotations from the Old Testament that usually are spoken of as written in the Psalms of David or as Isaiah has written and so on, but in the Epistle to the Hebrews, every quotation is left without a writer's name. And the purpose is that this epistle is directing us to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him the apostle and high priest of our confession. Always reminds me of those seraphim who veiled their faces in the presence of the majesty of Christ in his pre-incarnate glory in Isaiah 6. And in the presence of the glory of our glorious Lord Jesus, every writer veils his face, and every eye is turned to the object of this wonderful epistle. Now, I've written here that the foundation truths in relation to his priesthood is in the Hebrews. And I thought I would like to give you just at the beginning a little bird's eye view of the epistle. Because whenever we study any epistle of the New Testament, we should have a bird's eye view. And then, of course, later we would go into the detail and fill in the details of each section. Now, this is the way that Hebrews has been open to my understanding. The first two chapters present to us the theme of the epistle, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, we look at the deity, the goal. If I might use the figure of the ark, we have the goal. And in chapter 2, we have the acacia wood, his true humanity. And 7 beautiful quotations from the Old Testament, like the 7 strings on David's harp, are taken in chapter 1 to prove the absolute deity of the Son, our Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 2, we have his true humanity as the Son of Man. So the first two chapters establish the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then when we come to chapters 3 and 4, we have the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. He is greater than Moses in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he is greater than Joshua, the rest giver. The preeminence of Christ. His person is preeminent. And then we come to that which will occupy our attention. From chapters 5 to 8, we have the very center of this epistle, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, greater than Aaron and superior to Melchizedek, after the pattern of Aaron, but after a new order, the order of Melchizedek. And we have this wonderful subject of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 9 and 10 present to us the propitiation made by the Lord Jesus at Calvary, its completeness and finality, putting away sin and becoming the meeting place between God and man, the propitiation of the Lord Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 10, we have the prospect of his return. A little while he that shall come will come, as we heard last night, and will not tarry. The prospect of a second advent. Then in chapter 11 and 12, we have the pathway of faith, but we have in chapter 12 the pathway of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, the pathway of Christ. And then in chapter 13, we have the present glory of Christ. He is the chief shepherd, the great shepherd that was brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we see him risen. He is the center of his people's gathering. Outside the camp of Judaism altogether, let us come forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And he is the one who takes our prayers and praises and presents them to the Father, as we shall see in the afternoon, because this epistle leads to what Peter develops, the priesthood of all believers. So there we have a bird's eye view of this lovely epistle. His person, his preeminence, his priesthood, his propitiation, his prospect, his pathway, and his present glory. It's a chord of Paisley Peace. I hope you remember this delightful. To me, it has been a delightful thing to set that before the Lord's people. Now, let us look then, just for a very short time, at the opening here, at these four things that are written. First of all, effect of his priesthood. You read in chapter 2. Now, this is the first time that the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the priest. Verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of blood and flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, merciful to us and faithful to God, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, and I will change here the word, to propitiation, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation is the outcome of that, but the better word here is propitiation, in that he himself can suffer being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Here we have the first mention of the priesthood of Christ, and the law of the first mention is very important. Nowhere else in the New Testament have we come upon this type of a statement, that he is the merciful and faithful high priest. And the context of this passage, as we shall see, shows that in his incarnation, it was with a view not only to his atoning work, but it was with a view to his being a faithful, a merciful and faithful high priest, able to succor his people. Now, chapter 4, still looking at the facts of his priesthood. Verse 14, I read the Revised reading here. Having then a great high priest, and here the first time we have this title, great high priest. He's the great prophet in Luke 7, and he is the great king in Matthew 5, Jerusalem is the city of the great king, and here he is the great high priest. There were kings, but of none of them we read a great king or the great king. The city of the great king. And there were priests, high priests, but none called great high priest. It's a unique title of the Lord. There were many prophets, but he is the only one of whom we read the great prophet. Now these three offices belong to the Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. I suppose that the place where he exercised his office as the prophet was during his earthly ministry. The place where he exercises his priestly office is now in heaven, and in a coming day he will be the priest king manifested in glory. So while he was always prophet, priest, and king, and in his earthly pathway we see glimpses of his kingship, and we see evidences of his priestly sympathy, yet his official priesthood commenced in resurrection when he went up to the right hand of God. And so as the great prophet, his manhood on earth, as the great priest, his glorified manhood above, and as the great king, his manifested glory at his advent. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed, or who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, this tells me who he is. Let us hold fast our confession. A profession may not be genuine, but this is a true confession. For we have not an high priest, and we have been looking at this negative manner of emphasizing in the affirmative, by negative emphasis, a very unusual form of language. It doesn't say we have a high priest, but stronger, we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we, apart from sin. And I believe with all my heart that in the citadel of his holy person there was no sin. We believe in the absolute impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. To say that he might have sinned is a denial of his deity, and therefore we assert most firmly that our blessed Lord could never fall, could never sin. And he was tempted in all other points, but never tempted to sin, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now we'll refer to that later in the opening. Let us look now at chapter 5. Here we come to our second point, the foreshadowing of his priesthood. For every high priest, being taken from among men, is ordained for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. By reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself, self to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son. I take that to be an eternal statement. Wherever we get that quotation from Psalm 2 and 7, Thou art my son, it's an eternal statement, something that was true of him at all times. Before his birth, in resurrection, wherever we find him, God said by an eternal decree to Christ, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And here it refers to his resurrection with a view to his priesthood. He saith in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then on account of their dullness of hearing, we have this parenthesis that begins again, chapter 8. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, the total of the epistle, the climax. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now look at chapter 7 here, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And then in this lovely section, we see the greatness of Melchizedek, and it points us to the Lord Jesus, whose priesthood is after this new order of Melchizedek, greater than Aaron, superior to Melchizedek, the king priest. God had always separated priesthood and kingship in the Word of God. Uzziah became a leper because he aspired to priesthood. God would never put the scepter and the censer into the hands of one man, but he has reserved it for Christ. And Melchizedek is a beautiful type, the only king priest before the law, Genesis 14, brought forward in Psalm 110, and then in this passage, revealed to be the type of Christ, into whose wounded hands will be placed the scepter and the censer. Zechariah 6 will be fulfilled. He shall be a priest upon his throne. So there we have the foreshadowing. Now let us look at a verse, an important verse here in chapter 7. This man, because he continueth ever, Melchizedek is a picture of a continuing priesthood. He died as an ordinary man, but his death is not recorded to be a picture of the continuing priesthood in contrast to the Aaronic line. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Here we have a beautiful outline of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, the law maketh man high priest which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated, perfected forevermore, and the sum of all I have written is this priestly Christ. Now, final reading of Hebrews 13. On it we shall not dwell today because it runs into our brother Boyle's Bible reading. Verse 15. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, the calves of our lips, giving thanks to his name, confessing his name. And then we have the royal priesthood going out in blessing to men as well. Of that our brother will be this afternoon. Now may the Lord bless his word, and we'll keep to these four pictures that I have drawn here. First of all, the fact of his priesthood linked with incarnation, and with the fact that he passed through sufferings himself in order to be our sympathetic high priest. And how much we need him. Of all the offices of the Lord today, this is the most touching to us who are saved, because we are surrounded with infirmities, temptations, trials, sorrows, persecutions in some of the homes, many difficulties, and we need one that is able to enter into our trials and sorrows. The brethren may not understand. There may be others here that have never passed the way that you have passed. They're unable to assess the problems of your life. And so there is one who has been here, who has gone through all the trials that we are likely to meet with, and is therefore capable of entering in to the feelings of his people. Sir Edward Denny wrote, "Past suffering now the tender heart of Jesus on his Father's throne, still in our sorrows bears a part. Feed them, feed thou us over." So the ministry this morning is devotional in character. The ministry this afternoon will be practical in nature. The devotional line of things, pointing us to the tenderness and grace of the Savior and the wonders of his person. May the Lord fill our eyes with his beauty, that we may be able to say he is altogether Lord. Now we find you the help of our brethren. It's not limited to those who are with us known as servants of the Lord, but to all who serve the Lord in any capacity among the brethren. Any of the sisters who have questions can ask their husbands or hope. If you haven't got one, I'm afraid it soon will. Now, therefore shall we begin at Hebrews chapter 2 and look at these beautiful words of the exposition of the virgin birth of Christ in this beautiful section beginning at verse 14. In Luke chapter 2, we do not learn that he became a babe in order that he might become a sympathetic priest. So his incarnation, he began where Adam never began. Adam began in full manhood. But the Lord commenced as a babe. He commenced as a child. He passed through the age of the teenager. He became a man of 30. And in each of those relative positions, he was able to enter into the feelings and the ideas of that generation. And so his incarnation was with a view to the fact that experimentally he might be able to enter into the temptations and difficulties of any of us at any stage in life. Is there any difference in the fact that the children are spoken of as being partakers of flesh think we need to guard against any idea of them partaking of. The word likeness is a good word in Romans 8 from the Lord. He came in the likeness of the flesh of sin. The serpent lifted up is a good example of it. And the serpent had no venom, but yet it was in the likeness of the serpent that bit him. So the Lord Jesus, by becoming a partaker of flesh and blood, is simply stating that he became a man. But he was different than his manhood from all others, insomuch that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was fully in the womb of his mother. He never partook of the nature of evil. And so hence the Lord Jesus could never be sick in his humanity. And he could never have died in the womb of his virgin mother. He could never have any disease known to man. And yet he was capable of enduring pain and being thirsty and passing through the ordinary attitudes of a man. Because as a man, I believe he was tripartite in his being and manhood, possessed of a human soul, a human spirit, and a human body. And yet, at the same time, he was everything that God is, never laid aside any attribute. And so we have come now to the mystery of his person, which is in the first two chapters, the hypostatic union, which means the union in one person of two distinct natures.
This is true also that in the grave, the lifeless body would never have known corruption.
Yes, I believe that. Psalm 16 makes that clear. So his body was different from ours, but yet it was like if in a crowd of people there was nothing outstanding about the Lord. I speak reverently. We don't know the color of his eyes. We might imagine he was 6 foot tall. He may have been 5 feet. We know not. The stature is unknown. Color of his hair. The texture of his skin, color of his eyes. We know absolutely nothing in the New Testament about the physical appearance of the Lord. Everything that is said about him is the revelation of moral loveliness, tenderness, patience, compassion, grace, and so on. And so what our brother Boyle has in mind, I think, is to guard against any thought of him being a partaker of any sinful thing.
I thought that we took part of flesh and blood involuntarily. He took part of it voluntarily.
You would link with that John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. Is that by an act of his own will? We often speak of him laying down his life in John 10, no man taketh it from me. But it's equally true that in his incarnation, he chose to become what he did become, by an act of his own will. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, isn't the purpose of him becoming I like to put it blood and flesh, by the way, brother. I think every time we have the expression flesh and blood, it should be blood and flesh. Is that right, brother?
I wonder why that is. There's 5 times used in the New Testament of flesh and blood in reference to Christ and man.
You're thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, and you've seen that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom and so on. Well, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I think when we speak of blood, we should be clear that it's not literal blood we have in mind when we speak of blood atonement, the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood is the evidence of a life given. The Revised reading makes it clear. I was to Mr. Fine years ago in a Bible reading, I heard him say, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it is the blood that make up an atonement for the soul by reason of the life. The blood poured out is evidence that a life has been given. And so he gave his life blood. In resurrection, there is no blood, animal and beast, a spirit hath not flesh and bones.
in his true humanity, it was blood and flesh, but in his glorified humanity, it's flesh and bones. Now, he took hold on the seed of Abraham. The word here, he took not hold of the nature of angels or of demons, but he stooped to take unto him the seed of Abraham, and all things that behold him to be made like unto his brethren. And here the purpose is that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, first of all to make the propitiation, and then having suffered, to be able to suffer them that are tried.
Doesn't say that he's
Now, some have a difficulty about the making reconciliation for the sins of the people. Able teachers have taught that this is in heaven now. I believe that what we have here is what he accomplished on the cross. It's propitiation on Calvary.
Propitiation is that which has made provision for all humanity.
You have said that officially he became high priest of resurrection. Is there any sense that he wasn't a priest before that?
I think, brother, that he did priestly things. I think no one could ever doubt that he did priestly things. Even his offering on Calvary, this passage shows here that being a merciful and faithful high priest, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. So that his offering on Calvary was a priestly act.
That's what I was thinking.
Yes.
These words here that
make it clear.
Yes.
But officially, you know that later on in this epistle it is shown that there was nothing spoken pertaining priesthood to the tribe of Judah. So that on earth he was not an earthly priest unto the order of Aaron, of Levi, but he was a unique priest. And being a unique priest, he did unique things. So in John 17, when he prayed on the banks of the Kedron, lifting up his eyes, we have a priestly prayer. I'm quite happy to call that the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. But his official priesthood, when God saluted him and said, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," was when he ascended into heaven. His official priesthood commenced in resurrection, but he did priestly things when he was here, priestly acts. And we couldn't read this epistle without seeing that the sacrifice he offered was a priestly act.
Both priest and sacrifice at the same time.
Not all, not offered. Yes, everything in one. The shadow of good things to come. Now let us look at chapter 4. Now we're looking at him here, not on the cross at all, but on the throne. Having then a great high priest, when he's dealing with his work on earth, he's the merciful and faithful high priest. But here we're pointed now to heaven, and we have a great high priest that has passed into heaven through the veil. He has gone into the heavenly sanctuary. Some look on this as passing through where the birds fly and where the planets are, passing through. But I have looked on this as passing into the very presence of God, passing through the veil into the very presence of God. And so we have his present location. And then his person, Jesus. And eight times in the epistle, the name Jesus stands alone. We should never address him as Jesus, by the way, or speak of him as Jesus. We speak of him as our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the assembly, we should always be careful that we give him his title, Lord Jesus. First time he was called Lord Jesus in the New Testament was when he went into his grave and he found not the body of the Lord Jesus. But whenever Jesus is used alone in an epistle, it's emphasizing what he was in humanity. And so the apostle who wrote this epistle, he's pointing us to the one that is the high priest was once here, Jesus. And that takes us back to the Gospels where he moved. The Son of God. Again, we have hypostatic union. That the high priest combines himself the power and yet the sympathy. Power and grace combine in him. Jesus is manhood, able to suffer us experimentally. The Son of God, all power is in his hand. And here we have again the gold of the ark and the occasion. First, let us hold fast our confession. Then we have this negative manner of speaking. Perhaps some of our brethren will have some idea, some thought on this idea of speech, which is not often in the New Testament. We have not an high priest, no, no. The Hebrew or the Greek says, we have not an high priest, not an high priest has emphasized Christ, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And having used that negative form of speech, it brings out in the positive way with greater emphasis that we have a high priest who is touched, having been here himself and passed through all the vicissitudes we are likely to meet with in circumstances of life. So here we have his person, where he is, who he is, and what he is.
The name Jesus has a particular significance in this epistle, too, doesn't it? The one that a Jew recognized as Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's mentioned his cross again.
Yes. Each time that the name Jesus is used in the epistle, is emphasizing that the one that they have despised and rejected, he's associated with the greatest doctrine, and he's linked with the greatest truth. And whenever we have Jesus standing alone, it always refers to what he was in manhood. Wherefore, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, chapter 13, and so on. And here, it's associated with his priesthood. The great high priest is identified. Jesus. And that tells me that his life on earth was the prelude to his priesthood.
Can you give us a simple definition of priesthood related to the Lord?
What do you think you're about?
Well, I feel that as priests he would stand between God and man. We have a function there. Possibly in chapter 5, verses are read again. First one, every high priest. Taken from among men is ordained for man to do things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. He would have a contact with heaven, God, and man.
Now, it's in the, actually in the third part of the features of his priesthood that what we permit you. Seeing we're on such a gracious subject that we'd be humbly coming to tell you that this is the third thing. What I want to say about that, brother, at this point, which may be helpful, is that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, this priesthood is presented in two ways. First of all, he's presented as a sympathetic priest, entering into the conditions of his pilgrim people as they move through the desert. There we have wilderness experience. And then at the end of the epistle, we have him as the great high priest in the sanctuary, presenting our worship. As worshipers, he presents our sacrifices, and we have sanctuary experience. But as pilgrims, he goes with us through the desert,
as the sympathizer. So I think those are the two views of priesthood. One that can enter into the experiences of his people here as pilgrims, which would answer to the book of Numbers, and then one that will exercise his place inside the veil for us in the sanctuary as worshippers. So we need him as pilgrims, and we need him as worshippers along the way.
That's what would fit Aaron more than Moses for being high priest. He was with the people in their bondage, whereas Moses was in the palace.
You and Brother Dunsire, you and I, humanly speaking, if we have been choosing one to be a priest over the ancient people, we would have chosen Moses. Because Moses was a man of great spiritual quality, he was the weakest man on earth, and in his pathway he was able to bear for 40 years with 2 million people. One or two occasions he broke down. He never led them astray as Aaron did with false worship, and so in every way Moses was a more spiritual man by far than Aaron. And yet, as you have said, Aaron is the one who wears the mitre, who carries the breastplate, on whose shoulders the ephod is placed.
Moses was spared from a lot of the suffering that the Israelites bore during the 40 years of Exodus. But Aaron has been through it. Would you go with this, Brother Wilson,
that the back that wore the ephod, the back that wore the ephod was marked with a scourge. You see, in his identification with the people, the taskmaster's lash fell upon Aaron, and his back bore the traces of his identification with the people. And so the back that was scourged is the body on which is placed the priestly robe. And it's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in that he suffered. We have read in chapter 2, he is able to succor them that are crying. So as Brother Dunsire has rightly spoken, in order to enter into the feelings of the people as they journey, is one who has been with them for 80 years, shall I say, for 80 years. So Aaron was over 80 when he wore the breastplate. He was grown up. And he went out into the desert there with his hands uplifted, carrying the breastplate. Interesting to see that he carried their names everywhere, every day of the year except one. But he never carried their names inside the veil. That's what this is. We have a high priest that has passed through the veil. That's why I want to point that out. Able to care for us. Aaron carried the breastplate with their names all the year, only one day. But that one day he went inside the veil to meet with God in the holy linen garments. He laid aside the plate. So he never carried their names inside the veil at any time. But the Lord Jesus is after the pattern of Aaron and superior to him. And so this passage tells us that he carries our names inside the veil. Did you go on that one?
Yes. Yes. There's two words here now, infirmities and sin. He's a high priest in relation to our infirmities. He's not a high priest in relation to our sins, is that correct?
That is right. But I didn't think you didn't tell me that you wanted to enter into the advocacy of our
Lord. No, we don't, but it's here in the passage.
Well, that's what it is. As the advocate, I've often like shown this, that as the priest, he's in relation to God, but as the advocate, it's related to the Father. And as priest, he preserves me from sin, an infirmity, shall I say. But as the advocate, he deals with my sin as a child of God. And that advocacy acts even before I confess As soon as I fail, it's dealt with in the person of the advocate. And so here we have the priest. Now, isn't it beautiful, this negative form of speech, Brother Boyle, getting?
Well, I was going to ask a question. In chapter 5, and the opening words of the chapter, we're reminded that every high priest taken from among men had to be a man who could have compassion on the ignorant and the member of the weak, but that he himself also was harmless and was infirmed. Now, he was a sinful man in himself, every high priest, Aaron and all his contemporaries. But he knew the experiences of his fellow man, including, of course, the proneness to sin and so on. Now, we make an instant of contrast between him and our Lord in every respect. But is there not the thought that since the high priest of old had necessary to be men of common experiences with their fellows, our Lord took upon humanity to undergo, to endure all that his brethren would undergo apart from sin, so they could enter into their experiences and sympathize with them.
That's absolutely right. See, this fifth chapter guards shows us that this priest had to offer for himself, for sins for himself. But the Lord Jesus never had to make any offering or confession of sins for himself. He was unique. But yet, in Aaron, there are certain things that to our minds, as man in the flesh, that we can understand. I couldn't understand an angel, because an angel has never been here, and an angel can't understand me. But there was one here who passed through scenes of direst poverty, loneliness, fatigue, slander, rejection, persecution in the days of his Christ. And in this fifth chapter later on, which I believe brings us to Gethsemane, I wouldn't tie it entirely, but it does bring us to Gethsemane. Though he were the Son, he learned by the things which he suffered. He never had to learn anything. But this is experience. Experimentally, he learned. In other words, the Lord Jesus entered into circumstances he had never known before. And in those circumstances, by that experience, he learned how to suffer and have compassion on ignorant, those who are out of the way. So therefore, 15, the verse we're looking at, emphasizes we have not an high priest. It points to other high priests which couldn't be touched. You would know a high priest, for instance, that couldn't be touched with a feeling of the infirmities of others. Here's an example of that. Let me use Eli, for instance. He's a priest that wasn't touched with compassion. When he looked at Hannah praying, he said, "Put away wine." He had no compassion for a woman that was exercised. He had no discernment either. So there we have a priest that wasn't touched. And so Aaron, there were times Aaron was not touched with a feeling of his people and other priests. But here, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched.
The Lord be with the, you learn obedience, so you never have to learn to obey.
That's right. Experimental obedience. Yeah. And being imperfect, that is, fully equipped.
In Leviticus 10, where Aaron failed to eat the sin offering, not be an example of that, occupied with his own infirmities to the extent.
Same thing. Yes. Now, this form of speech was used by Christ himself in a priestly passage, Brother Boyle. In John 14, which is an example of priestly ministry, when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled," telling compassion in those like Peter who are out of the way and of ignorance, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me as well."
in my Father's house are many mansions. If he had ceased there, we would have been happy, perhaps. But then he said, if it were not so, not so. And the negative form of speech emphasizes the bright reality that there is a Father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you. So that this form of speech is very peculiar. And it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews emulates Christ in John 14 and showing how closely he was walking with the priest. He said, be not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tried without sin. Doesn't mean that the trial presented him sinless, but it means he was never tempted to sin because there was no sin in the citadel was made. Let us therefore is a very common expression here. Let us therefore draw near to foes, not with pride, but coming, realizing that our prayers will be heard, to the throne of grace, that we may receive the mercy and may receive the grace to help us in time of need. So Scriven wrote, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let me say if there are burdened hearts here today, and there may be lonely Christians, and we have spoken to some widows whose husbands are gone from us. And when you leave the conference and go home, there's no husband to speak to. And the children are gone, heather and gone. Maybe you're a lonely person who come to the conference today. And we would like you to go away feeling that you can kneel down wherever you are and draw near to one that is touched with a feeling of our infirmities, that is really caring. See, we're living in a non-caring society. And what marks the world, alas, has marked the assemblies. Non-caring. And shepherds are few amongst us. There are many that can dictate the terms and so on. But tender-hearted brethren are few. And so we need the shepherd and we need the priest. And you can draw near wherever you are, and you're assured that you're going to obtain the mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.
It's important too, isn't it, the fact that it's not a matter of receiving so much of it, not obtaining so much of receiving. It's there in abundance, most intimate of his body.
Availability of the priest.
Great importance.
Yes.
He's a faithful and a merciful high priest. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there is no temptation overtaking you that is common to man, but that is common to man. But God is faithful. There is the faithfulness. He will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that you are able, but will with the temptation or testing also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that the grace? And that's the mercy.
I think that way of escape is coming to the throne of grace of God, if you suggest. No, he gives the way of escape that when they be able to bear it, doesn't simply mean that he's going to leave me out of prison or leave me out of my dilemma. But the way of escape that I might be able to bear it is to come like Paul to me in this epistle that you prepared to do. He besought the Lord Christ. He went to the throne of grace relative to the matter. And the thorn was not removed, but my grace is sufficient for you. That's the context of that. By the same 10th chapter of the first epistle, yet it bears upon his own condition.
Somewhat similar to the peaceable fruit of righteousness.
Yes.
For those who are undergoing the chastising hand of God.
Good.
That word in 16, in time of need, is it not the thought of timely help in need?
Yes.
Something that's important to remember, that it's a preservative one of your kind want to call.
The help of me.
Yes.
In verse 15, we have the dealing with infirmities, a sympathetic compassion to the Lord, or to suffer with the person going through the trial. But in verse 2 of chapter 5, the compassion there, which is only used probably in this verse in the New Testament, has the idea of no feeling against the person that is there for a long straight. And the proper measure looks after that person.
Yes.
That person is demonstrated ignorantly to talk to them and other ladies and the shepherd.
When Aaron wore the breastplate on the chart, the names were indelibly engraved on at least an Aaron golden breastplate. But the dimensions of the breastplate was 9 inches four square. It's a hand's span, which is a finger and a thumb, 9 inches. And so in the storms, when he went out into the dust of the desert, he covered, he couldn't see things. The hands of Aaron covered the breastplate. But the idea of being a hand's friend was to show that with the hands of a man, every stone must be preserved. And so in a, as he walked out into the storms of the desert, he covered them. As the old hymn says, he covered me there with his hand. And it's a beautiful idea of having compassion on those that are out of the way, in the desert, in the storms of life. A Briton, he covers each precious gem with his hand. So that while he's after the order of Melchizedek, we gain many delightful things from the Aaronic priesthood, brother. I don't do away with the Aaronic side of things. He's after the pattern of Aaron. He offers no sacrifices now for sin, but in the garments for glory and beauty that he wears, there must be an emphasis on that in Hebrews 2. Crowned with glory and honor. Those words are reminiscent of Exodus 38, where it's garments for glory and beauty. It's the same word. From
yeah, these garments were not worn on the day of atonement.
That's the thing. I said every other day only once. So he carried them where he couldn't carry them. But in his ordinary deliberations, someone is out there in a tent and is in deep trouble of some kind. The priest comes. And in Deuteronomy, that John 14, why I said it was priestly is, let not your heart be troubled. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy when, surrounded by their enemies in the battle, they're about to pass through very trying times. These 11 men in the upper room are about to, every one of them are going to die as martyrs, except John. He's leaving them in a world of trouble. And suddenly they see the priest coming. In the sunlight, the jewels are gleaming on his breast. They hear the silver bells on his. They hear the golden bells, and they see the pomegranate and the glory of the priest as he comes. And then he lifted up his hands and he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." That's the words he used to Israel in the conflict. And so in John 14 is the idea of the suffering priest. So it must be after the pattern of Aaron. Now in chapter 5 we have things that mark an Aaronic priest. Brother Boyle has referred to them. He must have compassion. He must bear gently with those who are honored and out of the way. And then no man taketh this honor upon himself. He had to be ordained of God, a divine ordination. A man just can't choose to be a priest. He must be of the house of Aaron, the family of Aaron. And then he must be a man taken from among other men. The manhood is essential to priesthood. The tender heart there in general is essential to the priesthood. I'm being ordained of God, called of God as was Aaron. And in those three things, the blessed Lord has qualified for priesthood. He became a man, that's chapter 2. He was one that showed in his life the evidences of gentleness. But he didn't chase the children away. He took them in his arms. He's interested in a little girl at 12. He's concerned with a leper. He's interested in a blind. A blind beggar man's cry helps him on the way to Calvary. The Lord of glory stands still at the cry of the poor blind beggar man. All these things bring out the gentleness of Christ. And in resurrection, he bears gently with us. I hope we bear gently with one another. Our brother Boyle will introduce that we should have compassion. A little compassion there is. We should bear with those that are out of the way and with ignorance. You know, there's a great amount of ignorance in assemblies, in among men that should know better. But we have to bear with that ignorance. We don't treat them ignorantly. We should always be courteous, one with another, assembly of God.
There's one time that you experience that for the day before that. One is the person making two agents are indifferent to the problem of the person carrying, and also to the extreme of the putting too much pressure on the family.
Well, in Aaron's case, he considered himself, like Galatians, considering thyself lest thou also try. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, there was never any failure. So you'll be happy that he qualified to be a priest by making the vows.
I like the words of verse 9, that being your husband and being perfect, he became the author of so on. He had gone through all the experiences of man, as man, of baptizing men, and he was perfectly qualified. He's perfect in that sense.
He, as the Son, he showed his obedience.
Would not sonship be an important thing to do? Is there one priesthood that passed along to the Son? Isn't there an ending point in the Hebrew epistle as well? Christ the Son?
Spoken unto us by sons. But the idea here in the verses our brothers have read, I think, brings us to one of the marks of his absolute submission, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did you satisfy me as the garden, that is, he had in the days of his flesh in the garden, and that he showed his obedience?
He's not fleeing to be saved from death, but out of death.
That's right.
His resurrection through the
army.
In Luke 22, we have a very unique expression that is used concerning the garden, that when he had gone about a stone's cast, he leaned down and prayed.
This is what he had here, the days of his flesh and the agony. Luke, I think that what Luke's gospel prepares me for priesthood, it's the priestly gospel. It begins with Zechariah the priest, the last of the priests. And it's the gospel of his priesthood, having compassion as he moves through preparation for that. And so it comes to the garden where we see the absolute submission of the Son in the experimental obedience, where he became fully fitted to be the author of our salvation. Now that expression is there unique in Luke. He went about a stone's cast, or he was drawn about a stone's cast. You ever thought of that expression, brother?
Boy.
It's a very nice expression. The impression I have of it is this, that as the obedient son, he is going to sustain the curse of the disobedient one, hanging on a tree and being stoned with stones.
that is sung in Deuteronomy, was to be stoned with stones and hanged upon a tree. Never an obedient son. But here is the obedient son. And to stone a man, he must be away from. You can't stone a man that's in your company. And whenever a man is going to bear a curse by stoning, when they come to a place, then the executioners have to drag them and sometimes bind them at a distant point so that the stones might become effectual in the bearing of the curse. But when he came to the garden, the Bible says he went the distance that the curse is to be borne. He walked ahead, a stone's cast, and took his place as one obedient, and yet he's going to take the place of the disobedient. And so he kneels down about a stone's cast, and in his provision he's saying, I bear the curse. I bring the bitter cup. And that's how I do that. Yes. So now we must come to look at the after the order of Melchizedek. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's superior to Aaron in his priesthood. And now we come to this strange character, may I say, because he appears on the page of Scripture in Genesis 14, meeting Abraham as he came from the slaughter of the kings. And then he doesn't appear again until 710, where David, by the Spirit, speaks of Christ. And then here in chapter 7, we have the divine exposition, showing us that Melchizedek is a type. On the road to Emmaus, he expounded in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. It must have been a marvelous Bible reading. Brother McCammon said 2 hours walk last night when we discussed this. And for 2 hours, he went into the tanks, all the Christological tanks. And here we have, people will tell us these tanks are fanciful. But this, he's putting the finger on this, and he says, the name of the city is peace, and the name of the man is righteousness. Coming first, I should say, righteousness always precedes peace. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, the psalmist said. And here we have his name identifies him as being a type of Christ. And the city where he ruled is the city of peace, the king of peace. Surely it even takes us to the millennial day that Brother Andrew is speaking about. Takes us on to the kingdom when he's today he's a priest official after the order of Melchizedek, but his priesthood today is after the pattern of Aaron for us. But the manifestation of the priesthood of Melchizedek will be in the kingdom when he comes as king priest to reign. Zechariah 6, and shall be a priest upon the throne.
You'll be beyond the infirmity then.
Beyond the infirmity. The Melchizedek priesthood will be manifested in the kingdom.
Yeah. But we, the glorified body, will not need the glorified priesthood in the way that we did now.
I can remember after the experience of being the city from the side of the fellowship, they were charged with the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. We don't be anywhere else.
Before the law was given, we have this man coming. He was a king, the king of Salem. That, I take it to be the beginning of Jerusalem. Did you agree with that, brother? King of Jerusalem. And then he was a priest as well. And he's the only man who is a king and a priest. And he's coming out to sustain Abraham, to strengthen him against the devices of the king of Saul. His ministry is a strengthening ministry. It reminds us of Israel coming from the slaughter of the kings in the day to come to meet the king priest with the mark of olives and so on. Now, it's interesting to notice that this man is not a theophanes. Some have said it's an appearance of God in an angelic form. He was a real man. But it's stated here that he's without father, without mother, and without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life.
The things that are not said about him are as typical as the things that are said. He had a father, he had a mother. He had a genealogy, but genealogies are very important, aren't they, in Genesis 12?
Yeah,
wrong. Genealogy is not important, but here there is no genealogy stated because he is a type of the eternal Son of God. And he's also a type of the unchanging priesthood of the Son. He had no end of life. He died an ordinary life, but according to this passage, his priesthood continued. No end of life.
What a true thing. No lineage, no successor, limited priesthood.
Well, those are the three things, brother, that are used here to bring before us the greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than Aaron because in the loins of Abraham, Abraham offered a tenth, the tithes, to this man. Consider how great a man that Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek. And representative of Levi, who was yet in his loins, superior to Aaron. Now, verse 3 is one of the greatest proofs of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we need any proof, because assemblies that we live with, we are all of one mind, that the Lord Jesus was not only eternal in his personality, but eternal in his relationship. Many other brethren with whom we have kind thoughts, but we cannot agree with their teaching that he only became the Son of his birth. They believe in his deity and personality, but not in his divine relationship as the Son. And of course, we take up scriptures when we meet them to prove his sonship. I believe that verse 3 of this chapter is the greatest proof of the eternal sonship in the whole Bible. For this reason, that in Genesis 14, thousands of years before the Lord Jesus, 2,000 years at least before the Lord Jesus was born of Mary, we have a man on earth, and the Spirit of God says he was made like unto one in heaven, the Son of God. Melchizedek walked on earth in Genesis 14. He was like unto the Son of God who was in heaven unborn. I think it's a wonderful proof of the eternal sonship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let us look at chapter 8 then. Bearing in mind that Melchizedek is a type of the Son of God, picture of the king priest, and one whose priesthood is unchangeable, Aaron passed down his priesthood to his sons. He was taken among four, the garments of glory and beauty were taken off him and placed upon his sons. And so all down. How many priests were there, brother? Do you remember? It was a baby. Many priests from Aaron to Christ came. There's a long succession of priests. But in this case, there's one priest, one that abides, and we'll get to get to the type of a priest forever. This man, because he continued ever, had an unchangeable priesthood. Not only a continuing priesthood, but unchangeable in its character. Wherefore, he is able also to save to the end. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. This is gospel preachers speak about saving from the uttermost to the uttermost, and so on. It rhymes, but it's not sense. And this passage is true. What is here is he's able to save to the very end, to the very utmost requirement, all that come to God by him. We have come, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. And then we have this lovely description. And I inclined to the old teaching that I got early when I was first saved. Such an high priest is suitable to us.
He was holy. I meant that with his incarnation, with his birth, with his person, holy, harmless, links with his life on earth, his path from the cradle to the cross, undefiled in death. No sin that ever defied the sarcastic watches and the holy Lamb of God. And when he was made the sin-bearing offering, he was absolutely pure of sin. The sin offering that you referred to, the sin offering is a thing most holy of all the offerings unto the Lord. I've heard brethren speaking very, very unadvisedly about 2 Corinthians 5:21, brought away. He made him to be sin for us, saying that he became the actual thing that he was going to be punished for and so on. I'm not happy about that at all. He was undefiled. I much prefer looking upon him in the simple way of the sin bearer. Made him to be the sin bearing offering for us. When we begin to speak of the Lord Jesus being treated as what he became and made what he was suffering for and all, it becomes very, very dangerous around us for that. I don't like that. He's undefiled, separated from sinners in his barrier. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was very rich in his death because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. God said, "Here's the only man that has ever been in this world and whose mouth there is no deceit." And he said, "I'm going to give him a special burial because he had no deceit in his mouth." That garden tomb of Joseph is God setting the seal upon the absolute perfection, not only of his work, but of himself. That the only man with a sinless tongue was laid in a sinless tomb, made higher than the heavens, and his ascension and glory to the right hand of God. He needs to offer no sins in the Day of Atonement for himself. The work is done. And he's gone up now, perfected forevermore, consecrated forevermore. Brother Steers,
I was just thinking when you were speaking about when Stephen was being stoned, he looked up to heaven and he saw the Son of Man standing. You know that when it came to the work of putting away sin, he sat. But no doubt that's a picture of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus for Stephen of Wonder.
I feel that all right. He was also watching for the answer of the nation.
As far as the high priestly work is concerned, that's a continued thing. The cross work is an entity.
Right.
We'll see it in the tabernacle of heaven.
Yes, so you would believe with me, brother, that he sat down in perpetuity. Having offered one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. And I believe that the sitting down is associated with the perpetuity of the work he offered. But the queen sits upon the throne of Britain, which is not always upon the throne. Doesn't mean she sits in 52 weeks of the year. She sits on the throne, but when she stands up to comfort or to attend the ceremony, she's still the throne sitting queen. Lord, when I'm beginning to talk to you, I understand.
All right.
You'd agree with that when the queen acts, although she's the reigning monarch, so that while he sits upon the throne in perpetuity, it doesn't mean that she has had a communication.
Isn't it more the idea of authority? The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, they weren't all sitting in one seat. They were following the place of authority.
Yes. Well, now it's 11:01. I really enjoy it if I know the easy. If there's anyone with one question before we do.
Well, if I could answer this one question,
yes.
In chapter 8, verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, is this Calvary?
This comes into your Bible reading, the
afternoon. Or what if you just have it as an option? Now you tell me what you want.
I think, brother, that he offers gifts and sacrifices that we bring, as well as what he's put at the cross. That is to our sleeping for him. We do not have so long to go with that. As well, that is why it's leading them to go back to